Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Yet not I, but Christ through me. What a wonderful prelude to the text we're about to get into. And man, I feel it this morning. Yet not I, but Christ through me. Now, often I think about time and how it seems to speed up so much as I get older. Don't get me wrong, the 9-hour drive from here to Florida to visit my family still feels plenty long. But I remember growing up, and anything that lasted an hour felt like forever. But nothing felt quite so long as any amount of time spent in a waiting room. What a miserable place for a kid. Like, a whole room dedicated to waiting. What gifts, right? But over time, I found there was a bit of solace for a kid in a waiting room in the form of the magazine Highlights for Children. Some of you may be familiar with this. It's a great little magazine, and regular features of this colorful magazine were jokes and riddles, brain teasers, crafts, contests, and one of my favorites was the hidden pictures, where you would search a scene for smaller items embedded in the middle of them. But the feature of this magazine that has endured in my memory and that I want to bring to your attention today is that of Goofus and Gallant. This was a small comic strip that featured two boys and contrasted their lives, one by the name of Goofus and the other Gallant. The two boys were depicted in various situations, with one acting in the worst possible way and the other in the best possible way. And as the name suggests, subtlety was not a feature of the comic. So up here you'll see Goofus, this is one of the originals. "I wish nobody wanted any of this," says Goofus. While Gallant says, "Won't it be nice to have so many candies to share with all the friends that show up?" And it proceeded through the years. Now we've got Goofus, "Make it fast, I'm hungry." Where Gallant says, "We have so many things to be thankful for." And then as time goes on, you see the situations change. But Goofus and Gallant stay the same. Goofus talks during the movie, but Gallant stays quiet so everybody can hear. Goofus gives his neighbor the answer for the quiz, but Gallant says, "Sorry, Lee, I'm not going to cheat. Just do your best." And even today, you get more and more. Goofus gets dropped off early, and he's really upset because he's so bored. He doesn't have enough to do, while Gallant sits and waits his time, you know, just as peaceful as could be. And Goofus, he likes to carry everything all at once, while Gallant likes to say, "No, no, no, we'll come back. We can leave that and come back to it." So in Goofus and Gallant, we have one boy who can't ever seem to get it right. Like 50 years of a boy who can't seem to get it right. And the other who never fails to get it right. And I would suggest that we see a similar pairing in our text today. But the comparison is not immediately apparent in the context of Matthew's gospel. Rather, I want to draw our attention to the comparison between the wilderness generation we have seen in our series through Numbers and Jesus here in Matthew 4. While Israel seems to get it wrong at every turn, in our text today we see how Jesus always gets it right. In his responses to the temptations, Jesus proves that he is the beloved Son. And this beloved Son does not falter as the first son, Israel, did. Rather, he responds in the proper way at every turn. And as such, Jesus is proven superior to this wilderness generation. Now, corresponding to the three temptations, we'll follow the text in three sections. First, in verses 1 through 4, we see the beloved Son's supremacy through his dependence on the Father. Second, in verses 5 through 7, we see the beloved Son's supremacy through his confidence in the Father. And third, in verses 8 through 11, we see the beloved Son's supremacy through his faithfulness to the Father. Now on to section 1, the supremacy through dependence on the Father. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, as a prefatory note to our three sections, as we move through each of the sections, we can see a general pattern which follows in each episode. We see a setting, a temptation, and then a response. So with that, the setting of the first temptation is slightly different from the two which follow. First, we see that Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Key to the context is where he is being led up from. The scene which immediately precedes our present text is Jesus' baptism. The context of the baptism sets the scene by introducing the theme of righteousness. He is baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness, the presence of the Spirit who descends upon him like a dove, and the identification of Jesus as the beloved Son. The voice calls from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And second, regarding this setting, we see that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. See, we don't get very far into this passage before we come across this key word that should jog our memory. Why is this a significant phrase for us? Why should this sound so familiar? Well, if we recall the first sermon in our series through Numbers, we remember that this is actually a good English translation of the Hebrew title for the book, Bamidbar, in the wilderness. Additionally, the 40 day and 40 nights recall the 40 year wandering in the wilderness. So it seems that there are several connections between the temptation of Jesus and Israel in the wilderness. Now, this extended fast has brought on a great hunger, and this is exactly where the first temptation is aimed. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But notice that the temptation is not simply aimed at an empty stomach, but at the relationship we have just noted in the wake of Jesus' baptism. The temptation comes as a conditional statement. That is, there's an if portion and then a then portion. It's as though the devil is saying, "If you really are the Son of God, why are you hungry? What's the point of all this? Why don't you just make yourself some bread out of these stones right here?" I mean, if you really are the Son of God, that is. The temptation is not solely to fill a physical need, but it's an attack on the truth just revealed. If you are the beloved Son, why would your Father lead you here out here? Wouldn't you expect him to provide for you better than this? Now, Jesus responds to the first test by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, this response is not Jesus simply lifting a helpful verse and wielding it as though it is a magical incantation, a practice which has long plagued God's people. Rather, as we take a look at the context of Deuteronomy 8, we will see that the reference is right in line with the specific attack he is facing. But you may be questioning me a bit at this point, right? If the comparison in view is with Israel in the wilderness, in the narrative of Numbers, and Jesus, why does Jesus quote Deuteronomy? Seems a little strange. Don't you know that those are two separate books of the Bible? Well, I'm glad you asked, okay? Deuteronomy not only immediately follows the book of Numbers, but its content is largely focused on providing a corrective to the behavior of the first generation in the wilderness, those who perish. So, as we shall see, the responses Jesus uses from Deuteronomy are direct responses to the badly behaved generation in the wilderness. So in the context of Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3, we see, that's probably a little small for everybody, so I'll just read it out. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So the response Jesus gives indicates that he recognizes his own testing as one which is in line with the testing that Israel experienced in their wilderness wandering. The response from Deuteronomy is fitting, as it is the proper response to the problem that the wilderness generation faced. They lacked food, and their response was to grumble and complain, thereby demonstrating their lack of dependence on Yahweh for their provision. They did not properly trust in the relationship and demonstrated that they did not recognize their position as the son who should trust their father to provide for their needs. In Jesus, we see that he is the son who depends upon the father to provide his every need. Hungry though he was, he would not give in. Jesus demonstrated his unfailing dependence upon the father to provide for him. Where the wilderness generation failed in their response to the Lord's provision, grumbling and complaining at the miraculous provision for their needs, Jesus does not allow himself to be carried away into faithful disobedience. Instead, he exemplifies his superiority as the beloved Son in his dependence upon the Father who recognizes, who he recognizes cares for him and will not let him perish in the wilderness. The father who wants to give good gifts to his children. Jesus does not bypass any step of righteousness, but steps faithfully on the path to fulfill all righteousness as the beloved son. So again, we see the beloved son's superiority through his dependence upon the father. And now we're going to move to the next section to see the beloved son's superiority through his confidence in the father. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So the first temptation took place in the wilderness, and now we see a transition in setting. The devil now takes Jesus to the holy city, that is, Jerusalem, and sets him on the pinnacle of a temple. According to Chuck Quarles, this is probably the corner or the portico of the southeast side of the temple overlooking the Kidron Valley. The ancient historian Josephus, writing of this location, said, "The ravine itself was so deep that no one could bear to lean over and look down to the bottom from above. But above it stood also an immensely high portico, so that anyone who looked down from the top of its roof with the two heights combined would become dizzy as he looked into the depths, his eyesight being unable to reach the bottom of such an unfathomable depth. All this to say, it wasn't just like a short jaunt. And as I think of the height such as this, like, I can already feel my own legs locking up, trying to resist and stay as far away from the edge of such a great descent. And of course, as the great theologian Bugs Bunny might say, that last step is a doozy. But from this height, the second temptation comes, grounded again in the conditional statement, if you are the Son of God. The devil now encourages Jesus to take a long walk off the short pier, and now, wise to Jesus' knowledge of the scripture, proceeds to quote a bit himself. His quotation is from Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Though surprisingly, the devil faithfully quotes the text here, the problem is that this is a poor application of it. In fact, if Jesus were to follow along with the devil's suggestion, it would demonstrate the opposite of what the psalm intends. The text of Psalm 91 is not about the arrogant expectation that one could conjure up by their own actions some response of the Lord. The psalm does not picture God as some butler standing at the ready to clean up the mess of a careless master. No, far from it. Indeed, the psalm does recognize the protection for God's beloved, but this protection comes to the one seeking in humble recognition of the majesty, the glory, and the strength which belongs to the Lord. To attempt to conjure up some action of God, disregarding who he is and who we are, is blasphemous. Rather, as the psalmist understood, and here Jesus understands, we also must recognize that the Lord is our refuge, not our butler. He is our fortress, not our servant. Those who are in Christ, counted among his people, can certainly cling to the promise of Psalm 91. We can trust that he will protect and provide for us, yes. But we ought not, no, never, give ourselves over to the mind that we can walk through this life in wanton recklessness, disregarding his holiness and majesty, and expect him just to sweep up our messes. No, dear friends, the response of Jesus should be a strong warning against this. Again, he quotes from Deuteronomy. This time it is Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16 is a response to the way the people grumbled and complained at Massah. The scene is found in Exodus 17, where it is said, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? What do you test the Lord? But the people thirst there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Then the Lord instructs Moses to strike the rock with his staff, and the water flowed. The end of this account records Moses naming this location, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Thus, Israel failed to trust in the Lord's provision for them continually. And this is not the last episode of a rock and some water, is it? We recall in Numbers 22 through 13 a strikingly similar issue. This time, however, Moses is disobedient to the Lord, striking the rock rather than speaking to it. The pronouncement from the Lord following this incident is damning. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. The people of Yahweh are not to put him to the test as though he is some cheap magician. Rather, they are to have confidence in his provision, confidence to step into obedience when the prevailing circumstances would indicate that such obedience will result in personal damage. Deuteronomy 6 continues beyond what Matthew records of Jesus' response. Rather than test the Lord, the people of God are to diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. It's in the context of faithful obedience that one ought to have supreme trust in the Lord's provision, not in some attempt to conjure his obedience to our circumstances. Rather, it's our objective to obey him despite our circumstances. Jesus recognized the false pathway set before him by the devil. Though the quotation is of the scripture and contains truth, he was attempting to mislead by distorting the initiative of the Lord's protection. Rather than display a false and haughty confidence, Jesus demonstrated true confidence through obedience to the Lord. As such, Jesus is the beloved Son who demonstrates his supremacy through his confidence in the Father. Now we've seen the beloved Son's dependence on the Father and his confidence in the Father. Now we'll turn to see the beloved Son's faithfulness to the Father. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. So we move from the wilderness to the pinnacle of the temple, and now we move to a point of even greater height on top of one of the high mountains where the devil now shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. This temptation seems to be a last-ditch effort, and a desperate one at that. The devil drops his preamble to this temptation. Notice that there is no, "If you are the Son of God." That may indicate that there is now no question to the matter. The devil now recognizes that there's no longer any if about it. The devil recognizes his counterpart. It is the Son of God he now deals with. So what is his tactic now that his enemy is clarified? That age-old temptation to shortcut the process. Knowing that the Son of God is the rightful heir to rule over creation, the kingship that rightly belonged to Jesus could be his in a moment for a highly reduced price. Why go through all the trouble that lay before him in his earthly ministry? All it would take is a quick bow of the knee. And as Quarles aptly states it, Satan appears to be offering a shortcut to this kingship. A crown without a cross, sovereignty without suffering, authority without agony. One moment and he could get what he came for without the long and difficult path that lay before him. But Jesus knew the cost. He recognized that there is no legitimate shortcut to the mission that was his alone. His response to this final test, like the devil's words before, is slightly different. Rather than get right to the point of the quotation from Scripture, he gives a command: "Begone, Satan." In this exchange, it seems that the devil finally realizes he's dealing with the true Son of God, and Jesus exhibits his own confidence in that truth. He issues a command that must be obeyed. And then he responds with a final quotation from Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Again, it's worth our time to explore the larger chunk within which this text is found, as it provides us with the broader context of what Jesus is conveying. In Deuteronomy 6:10-15 states, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Now, this final temptation should sound quite familiar. This is the counterpart to the failure at Baal Peor that we saw in Numbers 25 just 2 weeks ago. There we saw Israel forsake Yahweh for the gods of the peoples that were around them. They failed to recognize who Yahweh was and bowed their knees to another. But where this generation failed, we see again that Jesus did not. Though tempted, he did not bow. Rather, Jesus demonstrated faithful obedience. It's faithful obedience that maintains the covenant. It's faithful obedience which pictures the true covenant relationship and is exemplary of the relationship between the Father and his beloved Son. And as we move to conclude this episode, we should take note of the final narrative closing in verse 11. After Jesus gives the command, "Be gone, Satan," we read that the devil leaves him, and in his place, behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And can you see what's going on here? Isn't it beautiful and amazing? In this short verse, we see the fruit of faithful obedience in the midst of the test. Where the devil had tempted Jesus with shortcuts to food and protection, we now read that the very angels of Psalm 91 have now come to take care of the beloved Son, who took refuge in the Father. The obedient beloved Son is vindicated in the confidence he placed in the Father. Further, the term ministering implies the provision of food, thereby providing the appropriate end to the fast. The obedient beloved Son is vindicated in his dependence upon the Father. But though the beauty of these first two temptations being fulfilled in this last verse is apparent, you may be wondering, where's the third? Doesn't this leave us with kind of a mixed feeling? How is the obedient beloved Son going to be vindicated in his faithfulness to the Father? Well, again, I am so glad that you asked. Though we are left waiting a little bit longer to see this one vindicated, we certainly shall see it. For this, we must turn to the final speech that Jesus gives in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus comes to the remaining disciples and makes one of the greatest and most powerful pronouncements known to the world. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Just as there was no shortcut for the food nor the protection, there was no shortcut to this authority. Though the devil promised Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in exchange for false worship, Jesus would not subvert the sovereign plan of redemption. While on the surface, the exchange of a bended knee for the kingdoms of the world seemed to be a good one, Jesus knew that the cost was far too high. Rather than the bended knee, Jesus paid the price with his life. He gave himself up to be crucified, the subject of ridicule and shame, died there and was buried. No shortcut could accomplish what he did in these actions. He took upon himself the wrath that sinful actions of humanity had incurred. He paid the debt that humanity could not pay. He made a way for those of us who recognize our sins for what they are, an utter affront to the holiness of a good and pure God, to be made right with him once again. So where do we find ourselves in the temptation of Jesus? And at this point, I want to warn us against putting ourselves too quickly in the place of Jesus. I want us to be careful that we don't see this as this text as a how-to manual for dealing with the devil. I do not doubt that we all shall find ourselves in the wilderness at some point, tempted and tried, whether it's by our own fleshly desires or our age-old enemy, finding our faith put to the test. Undoubtedly, having knowledge grounded in the Scripture will be a great aid in that moment. But dear friends, I believe that what is going on in Matthew 4, 1 through 11 is more than a template for us to follow. Rather, two chapters later, we find our response in the wilderness. It begins with, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," and concludes with the cry, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So again, where do we find ourselves in this temptation of Jesus? And the answer is, we must find ourselves in him. Not in his place, but in him. For just as surely as the wilderness generation failed in their obedience to Yahweh and thus excluded themselves from entry into the promised land, we are bound to fail right along with them. We succumb to the pressures and temptations of this life. However, in the wilderness, Jesus demonstrated his supremacy over that wilderness generation by his dependence on, his confidence in, and his faithfulness to the Father in ways that we could never dream of. But the beauty of this is that he made a way by his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension for us to take hold of what he has accomplished. Where Israel, the firstborn son, failed in the wilderness, Jesus, the beloved son, made a way through the wilderness that he might bring many sons and daughters to glory. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as those who were in the wilderness. Jesus has made a way. Do not tarry. Take hold of him through faith. If we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And for those of you who are in Christ, you who may be in the midst of the wilderness, tempted and tried, burdened by the worries of life, cling to Jesus. He has made a way for you. He is the better way. He is the best way. He's the only way. He has demonstrated in the success of his wilderness testing that he is holy and able to keep us from temptation and to deliver us from the evil one. Please pray with me. Our Father, we are so thankful for Jesus. The end of John's gospel tells us that if everything about Jesus were written, there would not be enough libraries to hold the books. Gosh. Lord, please imprint on our hearts the truths that we have encountered here in the wilderness. Help us to cling to Jesus. And if we hear his voice, not to delay, not to tarry, but to follow quickly after him. Please, Father, help us to live in the light of your Son's righteous, faithful obedience, that we might participate in the community, in the covenant which he upholds. We thank you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.